Christmas was a time of family gatherings, good food, special church programs, and of course, presents on Christmas morning. I was so anxious for Christmas to arrive that sometimes I tried to find where my parents had hidden the presents so I could see them before I got them. Don't you try that at home. Each year, I could hardly wait for Christmas to arrive. Well, in the Old Testament, there is a spirit of anticipation that is not unlike a child's anticipation of Christmas. God gave his people symbols, signs, and prophecies that were anticipating greater things than Israel ever experienced under the Old Covenant. In Hebrews 8, the author quotes Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant that would have greater promises than the covenant made with Israel through Moses. Then Hebrews 9 begins with a look at the tabernacle, which symbolically communicated both that God could be approached through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, but also that access to God under the old covenant was very restricted. Only the high priest could enter the holy place only one day a year, and only then with blood for as a sacrifice for his own sin and blood for the sacrifice of the sins of the people. The cherubim woven into the veil of entrance into the most holy place symbolically guarded the way to God's presence. The intent of the tent, the tabernacle, was to communicate the limits of the old covenant, but also to anticipate the greater new covenant to come. In Hebrews 9:8, we read that in the age of the tabernacle, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And in Hebrews 9:10, we read that the ritual laws of the old covenant were imposed until the time of Reformation. That time of Reformation arrived with the ministry of Jesus, who through his sacrificial death inaugurated the long-anticipated new covenant. As Hebrews 9 continues, the focus shifts from the age of anticipation to the age of fulfillment. And that means that the focus shifts from the shadows to the reality, a reality centered in Christ's work upon the cross. As we consider verses 11 through 14 today, we will do so under the heading, "The Power of the Blood of Jesus." And specifically, we will consider three things that the shed blood of Jesus accomplishes. First, it procures eternal redemption in verses 11 through 12. It procures eternal redemption. Secondly, it purifies the conscience, verses 13 through 14a. It purifies the conscience. And thirdly, it provides purpose for life in verses 14b. Provides purpose for life. As we will see, the blood of Christ shed on the cross was absolutely essential to the fulfillment of God's plans for his people. The death of Christ ushered in the time of Reformation, a time which continues to our present day. We live in the era of the new covenant, and so it should be helpful for us to understand the power of the blood of that covenant. And I can personalize by saying that the sermon aims to answer the question, what does Jesus' blood accomplish for you? So we begin by considering that Jesus' blood procures eternal redemption, verses 11 through 13. After speaking of the earthly tabernacle, the author shifts focus at verse 11, which begins, "But Christ came." And in the Greek original, Christ is the first word in a sentence, and that was the way in which they emphasized something, by changing the normal order and placing that word first. The appearance of Christ in verse 11 corresponds to the anticipated time of Reformation in verse 10. When Christ came, and note that past tense, that time began. What was this appearance of Christ all about? We'll listen again to verses 11 and 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The author of Hebrews has already spoken at length about Jesus as high priest, but now he identifies him as the high priest of the good things to come. Now, he doesn't specify these good things, but he will elaborate upon them as the passage continues. In a general sense, we can say that the good things that were to come were the things that were the blessings of the new covenant that surpassed the blessings of the old covenant. We have moved, that is, from the shadow to the reality. And those blessings have come now through the priestly ministry of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 are one long sentence in the original. The subject is Christ, and the main verb is entered. So the primary message is Christ entered. As high priest, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, verse 12, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, verse 11. Now, this recalls the ministry of the high priest in the earthly tabernacle that was discussed earlier in the chapter. That high priest entered the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, passing through the outer tent and the inner veil in order to get to that most holy place, that holy of holies. Similarly, Jesus enters through a tent, but it is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, the Old Covenant tabernacle was the earthly sanctuary. That's the way it was identified in verse 1. It had to be prepared, verse 2. That is, it had to be constructed with human hands. Not so the tabernacle that Jesus entered. Glancing ahead, we read in verse 24 of this chapter, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The earthly tabernacle was but a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. Remember the earlier statement about Jesus in chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." And when we put all of this together, the picture is that the heavens correspond to the holy place in the tabernacle. That is that outer room that had the showbread and the menorah. He passed through that into the presence of God in the highest heaven, and that corresponds to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. As high priest, Jesus passed through the heavens. Remember, that was his ascension. That was like passing through that outer room of the tabernacle and into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Now, it is not that we are to picture some physical tent in heaven. What this all means is that Jesus passed into the very presence of God in heaven, as the high priest used to enter into the presence of God on earth in the Holy of Holies. What was pictured in the earthly temple is a reality in heaven. Now, when the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he did so with the blood of a bull for his own sins and the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. This is not how Jesus entered the true Holy of Holies in heaven. We read that he entered not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. The priest is now himself the sacrifice. Jesus shed his own blood in fulfillment of all that was pictured in the shed blood of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He was the true substitutionary sacrifice in place of his people. We can note a few more things about verse 12. First of all, the passage does not say that Jesus literally took his own blood into God's heavenly presence as if he had to splash it before him like the high priest splashed the blood of the sacrificial animals before the mercy seat. We're not, I don't think, to understand this in such crass physical terms, but Jesus did, in glorified physical human form, enter into God's presence. And the point is that he did so in a saving way by virtue of the blood that he shed on the cross. If Jesus had not sacrificed his life for us, he could not have taken up this priestly ministry on our behalf. The physical tabernacle on earth pictured spiritual realities in heaven. Also note that the text says Jesus entered once for all. And we keep saying, how often did the high priest enter the holy place, the most holy place? Just once a year. Well, why did he have to do that year after year, over and over? It was because these sacrifices did not fully and finally deal with sin. That is a theme that is going to continue to be developed in chapters 9 and 10. So we're not going to deal with it more right now. But do note that the once-for-all entrance of Jesus as high priest into heaven signals the end of earthly sacrifices. Once his blood was shed on the cross, there was no need for any more blood to be shed in substitutionary sacrifice. After all, they had been anticipating his death. Once his death came, there was no reason for them. Jesus' blood really accomplished what the animal sacrifices merely pictured. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The word redemption refers to buying back. I remember when I was a kid, they still had green stamps. You remember green stamps, and you would buy things and you get green stamps and you fill up, you lick them and fill up your book and you take them and you would redeem them for something. If you had a lot of them, you might get a little appliance or something. It refers to buying back. And in biblical terms, the key here was that it was the price that was paid for slaves when they were liberated. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, which was a picture of the redemption of God's people from the curse and punishment of sin through Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price." And Ephesians 1:7 declares, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." Believer, the price of your salvation was the blood of Jesus. Never forget that. Never take salvation lightly. Jesus paid for it with his own precious blood. And so powerful is that blood that it has secured for you not some temporary relief, but eternal redemption. And let me point one more thing here out here in verse 12. The text doesn't say that Jesus died to make eternal redemption possible. No, it says that Jesus entered God's presence in heaven by virtue of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus didn't merely make salvation possible. He made it certain for all who are his. And this should give you comfort. Though you struggle with sin, you may know that you have eternal redemption because of what Jesus did for you. Don't look within for assurance of salvation. Look in faith to Jesus and the absolute sufficiency of his death in your place on the cross. Such is the power of Jesus' shed blood that it procures eternal redemption. As we continue on, we see next that Jesus' blood purifies the conscience. Verses 13 through 14a. We read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" These verses take the form of an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. The greater is the blood of Christ. The point is that the rituals of the Old Covenant were not entirely useless. They accomplished something. It is just that the blood of Jesus accomplished something better. So let's look at this more closely. We've already read of the blood of bulls and goats in relation to the Day of Atonement. This blood was offered to atone for the sins of the high priest and of the people. Now we read also of the ashes of a heifer. This is a reference to a purification ritual prescribed in Numbers 19. We read from this chapter as our Old Testament lesson today to provide background to this reference in Hebrews. In Numbers 19, a ritual is prescribed to deal with the ritual uncleanness of anyone who has come into contact with a dead body. Death was symbolic of sin. And the root for this goes all the way back to God's commandment to Adam in the garden. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Sin brought death into the world. So it is fitting that death always has this reminder of sin. Under the old covenant, one needed to be clean, that is ritually pure, to participate in the worship of Israel. This didn't mean that one had to be without sin. In that case, nobody would ever have worshipped. But they had to be ritually pure. And there were sacrifices to deal with sin, the blood of bulls and goats. There were also prescribed rituals to deal with uncleanness, such as that was contracted by touching a dead body. And that's what we read of for the ashes of the red heifer. Now understand, it was not sinful to touch a corpse. Families had to bury their dead. But in such circumstances, that contact rendered one ritually unclean. That meant it was necessary to undergo a cleansing rite to be restored to the condition of external purity that was required for worship. Numbers 19 describes how a red heifer, a young cow that had never been yoked, was slaughtered and burned outside the camp. Now, this was not a sacrifice at the tabernacle. This took place outside the camp. And then the ashes were stored outside the camp. And these would be mixed with water, which would thus become the water for impurity, and was used in the cleansing rite for anyone who had touched a dead body. After undergoing this rite on the third and the seventh day, the person would be declared clean and could then be restored to the worship life of Israel. And all this sent the message that sin, as symbolized in death, separated people from God. Only after being cleansed, being made externally and civically holy, could the people participate in the worship of the holy God. Now, with that in mind in the background, let's look again at Hebrews 9:13. It speaks of a positive aspect of the Old Covenant rituals. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, yes, these sacrifices and cleansing rituals were not worthless. They did accomplish something. They could sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. What this means is that they could make someone ritually clean so that they could participate in worship. But they did not bring any internal transformation. It was a matter only of the purifying of the flesh. Now, the author of Hebrews couches this in this argument from the lesser to greater. If the Old Covenant sacrifices and purification rituals could accomplish this external cleansing, then we read in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Jesus' blood has the power not merely to effect some kind of external purity, but actually to reach inside and purify your conscience. This is so much greater than what the Old Covenant sacrifices and rituals could accomplish. It was in reference to these that verse 9 declared, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Our consciences are a problem because they tell us that we are guilty sinners before a holy God. Apart from Christ, all our works are dead works. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We are spiritually dead people who can perform only spiritually dead works. When we see our own sin in light of God's holiness, our consciences condemn us. Recall Isaiah's experience when he had a vision of God on his holy throne, as it's recorded in Isaiah 6. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of that chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. If we have any sensitivity to our sinful condition apart from Christ, our consciences would condemn us, and we would declare with Isaiah, who says in that context, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." If you are here today relying on your own good works to get to heaven, I have news for you. You are still lost. You are spiritually dead, and all your works are dead works. The Bible says that all your righteousness, that is even the good things you do, are like filthy rags before a holy God. If your conscience is sensitive to your true condition, it will condemn you. But the good news is, the blood of Christ has the power to cleanse your conscience. Now, Isaiah experienced this symbolically in his vision. reading in Isaiah 6, picking up at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." What was pictured in Isaiah's vision was actually accomplished by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That blood has the power to take away guilt and atone for sin. It has the power to reach inside and purify your conscience. When you give up on your dead works and trust in Christ's effectual work on the cross, you are delivered from condemnation. Your conscience is clean. What a blessing this is. And it is the powerful blood of Jesus that brings this blessing to you, not only at the moment of your salvation, but through all your subsequent life. Now, how did Jesus do this? Well, look again at verse 14. It says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. This is the language of sacrifice. The animal sacrificed under the old covenant had to be without spot. That means they had to be free from any external mark of imperfection. And again, in a shadowy way, this sent the message that only one who was perfect could be a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And this was a pointer to Jesus who was to come. Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus was without sin, because he was morally unblemished, he was uniquely qualified to offer himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus had sins of his own, his death would merely have related to his own sinfulness. It wouldn't have anything to do with us because he was totally pure, because he was completely free from sin. He was uniquely qualified to bear our sins in our place when he hung on the cross. And verse 14 tells us that he did this through the eternal Spirit. And I think the New King James is right to capitalize the word Spirit, understanding it as a reference to the Holy Spirit. All that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. This was prophesied by Isaiah, who introduces the figure of the suffering servant to come with these words in Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And recall how the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and how he began his public ministry in Nazareth by reading from Isaiah the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and declaring, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, a ministry that culminated in his self-offering upon the cross. Now, as an aside, note how this verse shows God in his Trinitarian fullness accomplishing your salvation. God the Son incarnate in Jesus. God the Spirit, through God the Spirit, offered himself to God the Father that your conscience might be purified. Each person of the Godhead was involved in your redemption from sin. I think this verse is one of the incidental testimonies to the Trinity sprinkled throughout Scripture, and this is one that should give you great joy as you reflect upon how God, in the very fullness of his triune being, wrought your salvation. Returning to our main point, we see in verses 13 and 14 the power of the blood of Christ purifying our conscience, something the gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant could never do. And at the end of verse 14, we see one more thing the blood of Christ does for us. Our third point is that it provides purpose for life. It provides purpose for life. Listen again to verse 14 as we can turn to consider its very last phrase. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Why has Christ purified our conscience from dead works? Was it merely to give us a get-out-of-hell-free card and a ticket to heaven, leaving us unchanged until we get there? No. It was to work an internal transformation that provides us with purpose for life now. Yes, we have an eternal redemption, But we are called to live now in light of our eternal destiny. We have been purified in order that we might serve the living God. Far too often, the message of the gospel has been diminished to the provision of fire insurance to keep us out of hell. When you think about it, that is a very self-centered message that does not really lay a solid foundation for God-centered living. Listen to how the Apostle Paul extols the grace of the gospel while simultaneously affirming its intended impact on our lives. He writes in Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so often we forget that. We stop there. But it goes on, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." Through the blood of Christ, our conscience has been purified from dead works, so that we might walk in good works that God has prepared for us. These works are not the means to our salvation. We're saved by faith in Christ alone, by his blood alone. But these works are the outworking of that salvation. They are the evidence of that salvation in our lives. Internal spiritual transformation is intended to change the way we live. The blood of Christ provides purpose for life. So many people have such paltry visions of purpose. They strive to get ahead, advancing their own self-interest in pursuit of the American dream. Or their purpose is to achieve happiness through whatever they can get and gain. But inevitably, that happiness always ends up as something fleeting and unsatisfying. Others do perhaps look beyond themselves. They pour out their lives in a great cause, like advancing some political agenda. They want to change the world. But without a biblical vision, they just end up tilting at windmills. We all need a bigger vision, and the blood of Christ introduces us to it. Jesus died in order that we might serve the living God. Now, that Greek word translated serve has priestly connotations. And when the New Testament paints a picture of the Christian calling, it unites the theme of priesthood and kingdom. For instance, Revelation 1:5-6, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and did what? Made us kings and priests to his God and Father." That's what Jesus washing in his blood did to us. It transformed us. Or 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal, kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus shed his blood to provide purpose for life. He summarized it in his command, "Seek first the kingdom of God." As priests seeking God's kingdom, we will worship him and live to advance his kingdom through proclaiming his excellency, serving in Jesus' name, fulfilling our various callings for the honor and glory of King Jesus. When we find our primary identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, we will have a vision that is so much greater than just living for ourselves. Jesus shed his blood that we might live in intimate relationship with him and then serve him in his kingdom. I opened this sermon by noting that the Old Testament had a sense of anticipation like a child has for Christmas. And in a sense, it was Christmas that the Old Testament was anticipating, the time of the arrival of Jesus. But if it anticipated Christmas, it was primarily because Christmas was a prelude to Good Friday and Easter. Jesus became incarnate as a human being, celebrated at Christmas, so that he could die to atone for the sins of his people, celebrated on Good Friday, and be resurrected for our justification, celebrated at Easter. All the gifts and sacrifices of the Old Covenant were shadowy prefigurings of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus' high priestly offering up of himself in our place for our salvation. There is power in the blood of Jesus. It does what the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer mixed with water for impurity could never do. So let's reflect again on how our text from Hebrews 9 answers the question, What does Jesus' blood accomplish for you? And first of all, Jesus' blood accomplishes your eternal redemption. The wages of sin is death, which means not just the termination of your present physical existence, but also eternity apart from joy in God's presence. That is what you deserve. Your sin has earned you an eternal death sentence, and there is nothing you can do about it in your own strength. But thanks be to God, Jesus shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He served your death sentence on the cross so that you could be redeemed forever. And in this way, Jesus' blood has procured your eternal redemption. This should fill you with great hope. Through his shed blood, Jesus actually secured your eternal salvation. Because this is true, you can rest in him, knowing the old hymn is true. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. If you ever have doubts about your salvation, look to Jesus in faith and rest in the power of his blood to procure your eternal redemption. Secondly, Jesus' blood purifies your conscience. Apart from Christ, all your conscience can do, if it speaks rightly, is condemn you for your sin. Rick Phillips explains this in a helpful way. He writes, "If you come to recognize how your words have torn the hearts of others as knives tear the flesh, if you think for just a moment how your neglect of duty and selfish pursuit of gain have meant sorrow and woe for real people, if you merely ask how many men and women in this world have real cause to resent you, to wish you had never crossed their paths, if you take stock of God's holy and unyielding law and your incessant violation of it, then your conscience will speak against you what you really are and deserve." A guilty conscience is a real problem because you have true moral guilt before a holy God. All the gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant that could provide external ritual cleansing could never purify the conscience. But what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus' blood did. It has reached to the heart and cleansed your conscience. Because Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account, your conscience can declare that you are truly holy in the eyes of God. Now, this is true, but so often we don't grasp this truth. We listen to the accusing voices of Satan and his minions who are always pointing us to our sin and telling us that God can't receive us because of what we still are in our sinfulness. But the fact is that Jesus has dealt with our sins, and because we are trusting in him, God is no longer holding them against us. Another hymn you can sing from the heart goes like this: "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Through the cleansing of Christ, you have been made white as snow. In Jesus, your conscience is pure. What he wants you to do is to believe it and walk in that freedom that gives to you. And thirdly, then, Jesus' blood provides purpose for your life. Jesus' blood not only procures your eternal redemption and purifies your conscience, it also provides purpose for your life now. Christ shed his blood in order that you might serve the living God. Jesus has made you a priest in his kingdom so that you can seek his kingdom above all else. And what a grand vision this gives you for life. In gratitude for all he has done for you, you can live in intimate fellowship with Jesus and serve in his kingdom. You have been delivered from lesser visions. You have been freed from the fetters of selfishness, liberated from the pursuit of the American dream, unshackled from the false hopes of political agendas. You can live in the present with an eternal perspective. Jesus' shed blood has given you purpose to live for something so much greater than yourself. Yet another hymn you can take upon your lips includes these words: "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. I hope this message gives you some fresh insight into the power of Jesus' blood for you. Rest in the redemption his blood has secured for you. Don't be weighed down by sins that he has dealt with, but experience the purifying of your conscience that was wrought by his blood. And live in intimate fellowship with Jesus, praising and serving him. This life can be yours both now and forever because of the power of the blood of Jesus. Let us pray.